Well, we got everybody here. I'm loud, and you're quiet. So it's a good time, I guess, to start the Sunday school. We're going to continue our study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, or as it's fancifully called, soteriology. But that's all it means, is the teaching about salvation, how we are saved, why we are saved. And today, and last week, we've been looking at the atonement. Last week we looked at what that word means. We looked at the source of the atonement, that it's God, His will, His love, His righteousness, His glory. We looked at the requirements or the prerequisites for the atonement, that we need a mediator, and that that mediator has to be sinless, we said. He has to be a man. He has to be God. He has to come of His own free will and give Himself. We talked about others. This week, we're going to go into the nature of the atonement. Before we do that, though, we need to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and to bless our Sunday school class this morning. So let's do that. Father God, we come before You this morning as a people that are needy. We are needy to hear Your good Word. Father, we are needy because we are incapable of gleaning any truth from Your Word by our efforts or by our wisdom or by our intelligence. We rely solely and completely upon Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things from Your Word. Father, the doctrine of the atonement is the entire message of Scripture. It is too great for this lisping tongue to summarize. It is such a weighty and wonderful thing that we will be honoring and glorifying You through eternity because of it. Would You please give us a glimpse of it this morning, that we may honor and glorify Your name and the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So we've been talking about the atonement. You'll remember again last week we said that the atonement is a word that's used to describe the way or the means of salvation that God has provided for His people. He has provided salvation through what we call the atonement. And we've already talked about, again, the need for the atonement. That is, the need for salvation. Because we've talked about the fact that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We have sinned in Adam. We have inherited his sin. His sin has been imputed, that's a word we're going to visit again today, to us. And on top of that, we've sinned ourselves. We have violated the law of God. The Word of God says that if we violate the law in one point, we are guilty of it all. Guilty of it all. And we talked about that first command of God to Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't we? Remember what that first command was? He's like, I can't believe you pointed at me in front of all these people. First command is what? Yes, go for it. Do not eat. He said, I give you all these trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And we are weighed down under the requirements of this law that Adam, he couldn't keep it in the best of circumstances. And we said, what are the requirements of the law? The requirements are, number one, that we perfectly obey to live. And secondly, that the just penalty of death would be for our disobedience that we owe. We owe that. We are guilty and dirty before a holy and righteous God. That's our place. But God has provided a way that we can live and we cannot die. God has provided a way to meet the requirements that we never can. And never could. We can't keep the law. We can't pay the penalty. We can't perfectly obey Him. And we can't pay the debt of our sin. He has done that by the atonement accomplished by His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're studying. That's what we're looking at. Now, we said that the full meaning of the word atonement can be summed up in this word. If you wanted to make it super simple, it's satisfaction. Satisfaction. The atonement of Jesus Christ fully satisfied God and the demands of God's law on behalf of God's people. That includes that obedience which the law demands, that perfect obedience, that is the condition of life. Do this and you will live. The atonement satisfies that. That includes the suffering that is demanded of the penalty of our sin. The atonement satisfies that. Today we are going to discuss the nature of the atonement. And when I talk about nature, I'm not talking about birds and trees and plants. I'm talking about, that means we're going to introduce you to words that describe or explain what the atonement is, or something about the atonement, or the satisfaction. Again, atonement or satisfaction that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. What is it like? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And we're not going to get through all of them because there's lots of words, and they're fancy words and they're a little bit complex, but I'm trying to remember, and that was my struggle this week, is there's books written about this topic. Thick books, lots of them. I was going crazy reading all of them, but it hit me, we have to make it simple here and clear and concise, because we got youngins and we got oldins, no offense. You know who you are. All right. So the first thing we want to say, what is the atonement like? Is we want to go to our first point, that O. It is objective. It is objective. What does that mean? It means that Christ's death actually accomplished its intended purpose to glorify the glory of God, the salvation of men. It did something. It wasn't just a nice example of someone who went out there and, you know, saw the need of the world and helped people and sacrificed himself so much, and we're supposed to walk in that way. No, it did more than that. It accomplished something. It did something. If you were a soldier, and I was your commander, and I gave you a mission, you would need to know what the objective of that mission was, so you could do it, right? The objective is the purpose of the mission. It is something that you want to actually accomplish. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a mission. Now, the atonement of Jesus Christ is objective in that the life and death of Christ, again, is not just an example for people to follow, but it actually accomplished a purpose. And what was the purpose or the object of the atonement? What do you think?
Salvation.
The Son of Man came to what? To seek and to save those who were lost. Did he do that? He did that by the atonement. Remember again, it's objective in another sense, that last week we said the source of the atonement was God. That God is the source of our atonement because only God can provide what satisfies himself. The atonement is founded again upon God's will, was his plan from the beginning, God's love. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's righteousness, him being on the trees, we'll talk about. The cross of Calvary displayed the righteousness of God, and it's God's glory. That was his source of the atonement. So it's no wonder that the object of the atonement is God. What do I mean by that? We're going to talk more about this word, propitiate. The atonement was intended to propitiate, that is to satisfy or to appease God and to reconcile the sinner to him. God is not only the source of the atonement, he's the object of it. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." We're going to talk more about reconciliation next week, Lord willing. But the point we want to bring out now is that the atonement was God-word directed. And isn't that the picture of the Old Testament that helps explain the atonement? When the priest did his sacrificial and his ceremonial work, he was representing men before who?
before God.
And therefore, they looked in a Godward direction. As the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Though the work of the priest had an effect on men, his work looks primarily to God. Do you see that? The death of Christ, yes, it had an effect on men, but it looked primarily to God. The same truth is conveyed in the sacrifices that clearly have an objective references. Who were sacrifices brought to? Were they brought to a man? Did the man bring it to another man? The priest bring it to another priest? No. No. They brought the sacrifice to God. The men brought the sacrifices to God. So yeah, a man would bring it to a priest, but the priest would bring it to God. He was the mediator. So, that's where we're at. God actually provided salvation for men through Jesus Christ. God actually provided what would appease himself, what would assuage his holy wrath, what would allow us to not be, remember, separated from him, but to have fellowship with him. God has actually provided the way of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. And we cannot lose sight of that as we talk about this. This is done. This is not theory. This is not just, again, an example, as many would argue today. Secondly, the S, the nature of the atonement, what is it like? It is substitution. It is substitution. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ stands in the place of his people. What is a substitute? Good. Showed you were listening to what I just said. Someone who takes the place of another. When you have a substitute in school, what does that person do? Who is that? Takes the place of the original teacher. Okay? So when she takes the place, when she or he takes the place of the original teacher, does that mean she just sits back at the desk and, is this where the teacher sits? I'll sit here. She does what the teacher does. Exactly. The substitute takes on the role of the teacher. The substitute takes on the teacher's position. The substitute takes on the other teacher's responsibilities for that day. It's the same thing when you have if you ever play basketball or in a game, you're subbing in, you're switching out so that you can go in and do the job that your person you were subbing in was for. Now, today, Dave Howard, is he here in the morning? He wasn't going to be here. He emailed me and said, I'm supposed to lead on Sunday. Can you, somebody, fill in? Well, we wrote back, yeah, I will be substituting for Dave Howard today. I will be filling his responsibility. I will be covering him. Remember we used that word cover to describe the words for the atonement? I got you covered. But I will be doing something proactive for him, doing his work. I will not be taking on Dave Howard's mortgage payment. I will not be taking on his liability. Do you understand what I'm saying? Our examples are imperfect. Jesus Christ was our substitute. We're going to talk about what that means. A substitute takes the place of another. Jesus Christ took the place of his people or sinful man. He took upon him their liabilities. This is also described by a fancy word that is vicarious. Vicarious. That is a word that comes from the Latin word vicarious, which looks pretty much the same except without the O. And that Latin word means one in place of another. It also is where we get the term vicar. Have you ever heard that? Somebody called the vicar? A vicar just means one serving as a substitute or an agent. Okay? So when you hear substitutionary or vicarious atonement, we're talking about the same thing. They mean the same thing. That Jesus Christ took the place, he stood in the place of sinful men and women and boys and girls, his people. Jesus Christ is the vicar. He is. He is the substitute of his people. He has taken their place. Now, the only time I really hear the word vicar is in reference to the Catholic Church. They call the Pope the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. Isn't that scary? That a man would deign to say, I stand in the place of Christ? All right. So, but let's not miss the point. Jesus Christ stands in the place of sinful men. He is their substitute. Again, we have to go back to this. What is the place of sinful men? What is our state? We are under the law. We are under condemnation for violating the law. We have not met the requirements of the law, and we can't meet the requirements of the law. We can't obey. We've all sinned. And what is the just or right penalty for our sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. Ezekiel 8 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is that a penalty that we can pay? Absolutely not. Scripture says that the wicked are condemned to eternal destruction and eternal fire. Again, because our sin is against an eternal God. Not because God is cruel and wants to torture us as long as he can. It's because that's what is fitting. We have offended by our sin an eternal and infinite God. The payment must be eternal and infinite. Though we would suffer for eternity, though, we could never pay the penalty for our sin. We couldn't do it. Jesus Christ is our substitute. For Christ to be the substitute for his people who are under the law requires that he take our place under the law. That is, that he should do the two things we talked about. Render perfect obedience, which is required of us as creatures. And that he should endure the penalty that we rightly deserve as sinners. He's got to do both. Was Christ Jesus a creature that was required to meet the obligations of the law for himself? No. All things, it says in Scripture, were created through him and for him, referring to Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, he was a person before he became incarnate. In becoming incarnate, that is, in becoming a man, he took onto himself humanity. But he didn't take onto himself a second personality. Do you understand the difference? He was not obligated to obey the law, but by divine decree of God, he did. Galatians 4:4 tells us that he was born of a woman. That is, he was altogether human, yet not a partaker of the sin of Adam. And he was born under the law. Jesus Christ subjected himself to the law that we are subjected to. Why? Verse 5 of Galatians 4 goes on to tell us, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And we're going to talk about redemption and adoption next week. Nor was Jesus Christ, well, was he required to endure the penalty of sin? No. Because he himself was completely spotless and without sin. He voluntarily gave himself. Jesus Christ voluntarily stands and stood in the dreadful place of his people. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 tells us that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, that's the same word, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by how? Listen, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to God. To stand in our place, he had to be made like us. Think about that. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our what? Our weaknesses. one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was without sin. Yet, in his life, did he not take part and taste of the fruits of sin? Think about the fruits of sin. Life was perfect in the garden. And what did the curse bring? It brought suddenly, in order to eat food, what did man have to do? We're struggling. We're sweating. We're laboring. Before, where there is no pain and no suffering, now we're crying. And we're hungry. And we're in pain. Did our Lord Jesus struggle and labor and sweat? Absolutely he did. Did he cry? Yeah. Was he in pain? Absolutely. Jesus Christ stood in our place. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Now, think about that. When Jesus Christ was born as a baby, his parents took him to the temple. Why? To have him circumcised? Sacrifice? To give the sin sacrifice? This is all according to the law. Did he need a sin sacrifice? No, but we do. He stood in our place. He perfectly kept the law of God. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ culminated, found its greatest expression at the cross of Calvary. There are many scriptures that emphasize the substitutionary or vicarious character of Christ's atoning work. It was predicted back in Daniel regarding the Messiah. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for someone else. That great passage in Isaiah 53 tells us for whom he was cut off. Who was he cut off for? 53 verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, God, has caused the iniquity or our sin of us all to fall on him. Jesus Christ himself stated, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, it was culminated at the cross. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins. He carried, that means he carried our sins. How? In his body. On the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And this was a one-time offering, Hebrews 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Jesus Christ, the atonement provided by God through his Son, was a substitution for you. He did the obedience that you can't do, and he paid the penalty that you can't pay. That's as simple as I can make it. And I like things simple because then I can understand them. Number three, the nature of the atonement was, it was penal. Penal. Now, the word penal means of or relating to or prescribing the punishment of others. It's short for the word penalty. Just think of the word penalty. And it's related to our idea of substitution. When we say that the atonement is penal, we are saying that Christ Jesus, his death, paid the just penalty for our sin. Christ's death, the atonement, paid the just penalty for our sin. Again, God pledged in his word, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Therefore, in order for a full satisfaction to be rendered unto God, sin must be punished. The penalty of the law must be enforced. Jesus Christ, as Savior of his church, had to vicariously, or in a substitutionary role, suffer the infliction of the law's curse upon himself. So, that oftentimes when we discuss the substitutionary nature of the atonement, these two concepts are banded together in what's referred to as penal substitution. So these are often talked about together. That simply means that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. Vicarious suffering is suffering endured not only on behalf of others, but in the place of others, in the actual place of others. Okay? It's not like someone just dying for their country because they believe in it. It therefore carries with it the exemption of the party in whose place the suffering is endured. If Jesus Christ died for my sins, if he died for your sins, then that penalty is paid for, and I'm no longer obligated to pay it. The suffering and death of Christ were a satisfaction to divine justice on behalf of the sins of God's people. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for, that word for means, in the place of us. We deserved to become a curse. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ was personally innocent, spotless, pure, sinless. Yet, as the second Adam, as the representative of his criminal people, he was officially guilty. And thus, he was righteously pronounced, personally spotless, but officially pronounced and condemned to death. Didn't that happen when he was before Pilate? He stood there as a lamb silent before his shears. Pilate's asking him over and over these questions. He's drilling him with accusations. Don't you know who I am? I could save you. And then at the end, Pilate, what does he say about Jesus? He says it numerous times. I don't find any fault. But yet he condemned him to what? Death. You know, we think about Jesus Christ standing silent in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the councils who are accusing him of blasphemy. And when you think about him and his substitutionary role, did Jesus Christ himself commit blasphemy? No. Did I commit blasphemy? Yeah, I did. Did you commit blasphemy? Absolutely, yeah. What is blasphemy? It's taking glory away from God and putting yourself in his place. Every time we sin, isn't that what we do? We're saying, God, I don't want your way. I want my way. This is my life. That's blasphemy. You're making yourself the God. And yet, Jesus Christ is standing before the Sanhedrin, accusing him of this blasphemy, and he's silent. Why? He's my substitute. He's standing in my place. I deserve to be in front of the Sanhedrin. I deserve people to be accusing me of blasphemy. And they'd be right in doing it. Jesus Christ substituted and took the place of his people. And he did it to the point of death on the tree. He took the penalty. Even the mode of death that God appointed for his son reveals the penal nature of it. That is the penalty. Under the Mosaic law, hanging on a tree was a death reserved for a great criminal. And didn't Jesus Christ hang between two criminals? Christ hanging upon the tree was the public testimony of God's curse upon him. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God chose that as a specific way for him to die. The death for blasphemy under the Jewish system was stoning. But yet he hung on a cross. He hung on a tree. And isn't it amazing that the Lord would choose to use a tree as the means of bringing his people back into fellowship with him after that tree was the one that knocked them out of the garden of fellowship, their sin with it? Jesus Christ became answerable to the righteousness of God on behalf of his people. Simply put, what they owed must be paid by him. He had to suffer the full penalty of their sins, of their iniquities. It was laid upon him. The punishment that God gave to Christ was the very punishment that was due to you and that was due to me. As the substitute for a sinful people, Christ had to be found innocent, yet pronounced guilty. Though personally spotless, divine justice required that he should be dealt with as officially deserving condemnation. Again, even Pilate declared Jesus Christ innocent, but nevertheless sentenced him to death. This really brings the words of the hymn to life, doesn't it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus Christ had nothing to be ashamed about in himself. He bore my shame that I deserve. Substitutionary nature of the atonement requires our next word, which I need to keep moving. Imputation. Imputation is used to designate any action or word or thing that is reckoned or accounted to a person. So in doctrinal language, we know that the sin of Adam was imputed to all his descendants. It is reckoned as theirs. They are dealt with as guilty as he is guilty. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them that believe in him. So it is attributed to them or considered to be their own. Also, our sins are imputed to Christ. He assumed our law place. He undertook the demands of the justice of our sin. In all these cases, the nature of imputation is the same. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to me as I put my trust in him. My sin is imputed to Christ, and he pays the penalty for it. That covers both of our problems, doesn't it? He paid the penalty of the sin that I can't pay. My sins were imputed to him. He paid that penalty at the cross of Calvary. And my second problem is perfect obedience to the law. His righteousness is imputed to me at the atonement. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became sin. My sins were imputed to him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness was imputed to me. It's a transfer. David declared in Psalm 37:25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Yet Jesus Christ, the righteous, was he not forsaken by God on behalf of you and me? The age-old question is made in Job 4. Whoever perished being innocent? And the answer that we come to is nobody has. God has never and will never smite the innocent. Therefore, before his punitive or his punishing wrath could fall upon Christ, the sins of his people must first be transferred to him, imputed to him. And this is precisely what Scripture affirms. It was foreshadowed. Remember when we studied the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? And they brought those goats out for this great sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And it says in Leviticus 16, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat." And we talked about how he literally was leaning. You lean and put your full weight on the head of this goat. "And he confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions with all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat." And again, we've already read it in Isaiah 53. That tells us that the Lord laid upon him, that is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the iniquities of us all. He bore, carried the sin of many. In the New Testament, it affirms it, Hebrews 9, "So Christ was once offered to bear, to carry the sins of many." Again, the responsibility, the liability, the debt of God's people was transferred, imputed to Christ. He assumed their responsibilities and he assumed their debt. If you are his, then your sin, every bit of your sin, has been transferred to Christ. It has been imputed to him. And he has paid the full penalty of your sin. Romans 8, 1 through 5, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation comes when you violate the law, right? You have the just penalty of sin. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." As we've already discussed, Jesus Christ took on the full wrath of God at Calvary, and this leads to our next two words. Here's my pen. S. Satisfaction. It's a word we've already discussed. Jesus Christ's death satisfied all the just demands of the law. Romans 3, 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Why? "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." As we've already talked about, the atoning sacrifice of Christ satisfied all the requirements of the law, both its precepts, that is, perfect obedience, and its penalty. It allows God to be, as we just read, just and the justifier. He can be merciful and at the same time just. If we were to attempt to make our own personal atonement, that is a little box on the bottom of your page. If we were going to take our personal atonement, that would be provided by us, provided by the offending party. But under vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement, that's provided by the offended party. It's provided by God. If we were to try to personally atone for ourselves, are we going to experience any of the mercy of God? We're going to get what we deserve. We're going to get the just penalty of our sin. There's only a full justice, but there's no mercy. With vicarious or substitutionary atonement, you have full justice. Christ bore the penalty of my sin at Calvary, and you have full mercy. because I don't have to bear it, because he took care of it. Under personal atonement, if I am sent to hell, I'm sent to hell righteously because I deserve hell. And I deserve an infinite eternity in hell because I have offended an eternal God. And you know what? It's never satisfied. I'm never finished. Just like the people of Israel, when they brought sin offering after sin offering after sin offering, no sacrifice could clean their sins. They had to keep doing it day after day. It's never done. But at the cross of Calvary, God has been fully satisfied. It's a completed sacrifice. It's done. And it says now that Jesus Christ has literally sat down at the right hand of God. His work is done. Our next word is propitiation, 6. Propitiation means satisfying or appeasing the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Propitiation is God's word. It focuses on God. God is propitiated. That is, his holiness is vindicated and satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In our sins, you and I were children of wrath. Either you were a child of wrath or you are right now a child of wrath. That is, we are the just recipients of the wrath of God. At enmity with him, we are unable to approach him, let alone appease him. Yet Colossians 1:20 tells us that through Christ we are reconciled, God having made peace through the blood of his cross. It was Christ's substitutionary sacrifice bearing our sins that called for the wrath of God and paying the penalty incurred by them that God was propitiated. He was appeased. It was paid. On the cross, Romans 3 tells us that God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means satisfaction, means appeasement of the wrath of God. That penalty is taken care of. It's focused on God. Remember, God is propitiated. Expiation is our 7th word. Another fancy word, expiation. While propitiation defines the bearing which Christ's sacrifice had, Godwards, that is, it appeased or propitiated God, expiation has reference to the bearing which Christ's sacrifice had manwards. It removed the sins of his people. It cleansed us. Matthew 26:28 says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," Jesus said, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And remission is a judicial term which signifies the annulling of guilt or the acquittal of guilt, the removal of the ground of punishment. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ has put away sin. He has put away the sins of his people, that they are perfectly and finally acquitted in the high court of God, so that no one can lay a charge against them. That's what Romans 8 says. Who can lay a charge against God's people? Nobody can. This was also typified in the Old Testament. "On that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be cleaned from all your sins before the Lord." If you are a child of God this morning, you can say with 1 John 1:17, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." You're clean. Your debt's not only paid, you're clean. What does that mean for you practically? Friend, are you weighed down by your sin? Before God, if you are in Christ, you are clean. And if you are clean, you may approach God's throne. Who may approach the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only they can approach God. You have access to God through Jesus Christ because you've been made clean in His Son. What a wonder. If you are not His, then the filth of your sinful heart lies naked before Him. Scripture says, Thou hast set our iniquities or our sins before Thee. Our secret sins are open to the light of Your countenance. That's in Psalms 90. But those that are covered, that are atoned by the blood of the Lamb, can cry out with the psalmist, As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed my transgression from me. 8 is justification. To justify is to declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It is a legal act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous or just. We've not only been cleaned. That means we've been made kind of, not dirty anymore. Took care of our sin. He gave us a positive. He made us righteous on top of it. If you're in Him. He's justified you. Based upon what? Is it based upon me being a good boy and reading my Bible every day and coming to church? No. I don't have any righteousness of my own. I can't follow the law perfectly. God declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Philippians 3:9, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Justification is a legal act wherein God deems or declares the sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Remember we talked about that word imputed? Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who put their trust in Him. Unlike sanctification, justification, and someone else is going to be talking about sanctification. Justification is not a process. Sanctification is a process as we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. We're becoming more like Him. Justification is not like that. It is a one-time act. It's complete. It's definitive. You're declared righteous. Justification is a gift given through the grace of God. Romans 3, being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The ground for justification is the death of Christ. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This means the means of justification, or how we are justified, is by faith. Faith is believing the Word of God and trusting and relying upon that Word, building your life upon it. Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That enmity that our sin caused is gone. We have peace with Him. Justification is man-word. Man had sinned. Man had broken God's standard. Man was in need of receiving the righteousness of God to enter fellowship with Him. If Christ Jesus had substitutionarily, like taken our place, or vicariously obeyed the law, if He had not been righteous and obeyed the law in all its respect, if He had just, why did God just say, okay, we need someone to die for the sins of the people? Thursday sounds like a good day. I'm going to send my son on Thursday. He can be crucified and then come back to heaven and take care of that. If He just died for our sins but did not obey the law, take our place in obeying the law, that would mean that we would be just in the place that Adam was before the fall. We would be innocent. He paid the penalty for our sin. We wouldn't be righteous. We would still be under that obligation that Adam had. Adam, obey the command of the law of God and you will live. That would still be upon our shoulders. But the atonement makes believers more than innocent. It declares that they're righteous, that they're just based upon Christ's righteousness. For as by one man's disobedience, Romans 5 says, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It was Christ's obedience, culminating in the cross, that made you righteous if you were in him. It's hard to think about that fact that I'm righteous before God because I know my heart. And I know it's not righteous. But because of Christ's work, God sees me as righteous in him. Again, what does that mean for you practically? It means that I always can go before the Lord in prayer. He will not reject me. I can lay before him my sins and my struggles. And you know what? None of them are going to be a surprise to him, because they're already taken care of in Christ. He paid that penalty. And on top of it, he's declared me righteous. It's an amazing thought. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin. Why? On our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're out of time. I'm going to read you one quote from a writer by the name of Arthur Pink. And he wrote a big book called The Atonement that's very long and convoluted. But this was a good quote, and I hope you appreciate it. Christ not only died in our stead, he died to secure our salvation. He not only died in our room, he died for our benefit. Because he became poor, we are enriched. Because he was forsaken, we are reconciled to God. Because he was stripped of his garments, we are clothed with the robe of his righteousness. He was abased or demeaned that we might be exalted. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He became a servant or a slave that we might be made free. He was troubled that we might be comforted. He was tempted that we might triumph. He was scourged that we might be healed. He was dishonored that we might be glorified. And there is no contingency or uncertainty about it, that his people should reap the benefits of Christ's satisfaction is not made dependent on their fulfilling any conditions. Repentance and faith are purchased by Christ for everyone for whom he obeyed and suffered. Divine justice requires that Christ shall see the travail or the turmoil of his soul and be satisfied. The law of God demands that its rewards should be bestowed on all for whom Christ obeyed it. The very righteousness and faithfulness of God insists that because the captain of their salvation was made perfect through suffering, he shall bring the many sons to glory. Next week, we will talk about the term redemption and what that means, Lord willing, and reconciliation. We're going to talk about resurrection, forgiveness, and adoption, and finish this up and move on. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I confess that this is more than our minds or our hearts can bear or to wrap around. But I pray, Father, that you would pierce the hearts in this room this morning with the power of your word, that you might give us an appreciation of what you have provided in your Son. That those who have not put their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to meet the requirements that are placed upon us to be obedient, to pay the penalty, may they look to Christ as their only hope to do what we cannot do. We thank you for providing the way of salvation. Help us now to be conformed to the reality of what you see. Father, if you see us righteous, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be righteous. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.